appreciate the opportunity and the privilege that you have given to me to speak this morning concerning a part of God's Word. Such an awesome responsibility that I have, and I appreciate you so much that you're seeking the truth, you're trying to live by the truth, and if you're not a Christian, we beseech you to become one, because we only have one shot at this whole thing. We're all going to die, and we want to be in the best relation that we can be with our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ at that time. I want to speak to you a few moments this morning concerning the wonders of the cross. Turn with me, if you will, and I'll use primarily the New American Standard Version in our with our Bibles. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Hebrew writer is writing to these Hebrew Jews who have become Christians. And some of these Hebrew Jews are contemplating giving up Jesus and going back under Judaism. And so the writer is trying to stress to them not to do of that. And notice what it says in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, New American Standard. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I pondered on that word, who for the joy, notice what it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I'm a retired educator. I coached football for 17 years in Alabama on the high school and junior high level. And there's a difference in happiness and joy. And I looked at this and I pondered on this. How could it be joyous to go to the cross? When we played football, when we won a football game, we were happy. When we lose a football game, we were not happy. We were sad. But as we look over the period of years that we played or coached, it was a joyous time of our life. Jesus knew what that cross would bring for us. He was willing to sacrifice his life for us. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 522 BC. Isaiah was written around 700 BC. The Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, in Acts 8 was riding in his chariot. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't. How can I? So when Philip encountered him, and he taught him Jesus, about Jesus. In the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great brought crucifixion from Persia to the eastern Mediterranean country. The Phoenicians introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century B.C. The Romans perfected crucifixion. They used it for 500 years. Roman Constantine in the 4th century A.D. abolished the use of crucifixion. The wonders of the cross and what it brought. A person normally hung in crucifixion from 6 hours to up to 3 to 4 days. They were scourged first. They were whipped. Hemorrhage and dehydration caused death. A heart attack was often common at the final demise of their demise. The Romans perfected crucifixion by hanging someone on the cross alive. They would die a slow death. The crime was written above their head. And since Jesus committed no crime, King of the Jews, the criminal was made a public spectacle. And we as Christians, we will be too, if we do what we know to do is right. In Hebrews 10 and verse 32, the New American Standard, the writer said, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened," in other words, you become Christians, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." Let's now turn with me to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, what a Savior we have that would go through something, what He went through, for someone like me and someone like you. "Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead, and they did not break His legs." What was the purpose of crushing those shin bones? You see, if you're hanging on the cross, your diaphragm in your chest sinks down, and you have to push up to get a gulp of air. Then you sink back down. So if those soldiers crushed those shin bones, you couldn't push up. And with your diaphragm being sunken inside your chest cavity, you would suffocate to death. It would be a quick death. And so that's what they wanted to do. The wonders of the cross. The word, according to Webster's Dictionary, of wonder is a cause of astonishment, admiration, marvel. Webster's dictionary defines metaphor as a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase literally denoting one kind or object or idea is often used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, you remember Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We just commemorated His death, His burial, His resurrection. The cruelty of how our Savior was treated. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast," Paul said, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God for man's salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ." The cross was not an accidental way that Jesus was put to death. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it pleased the Father to crush the New American Standard, His Son. Jesus was required to shed blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission." Hebrews 10 and verse 4, "And the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." Jesus couldn't have died of a heart attack. Jesus couldn't have died of cancer. He had to shed blood. In Acts 7 and verse 58, "And when they," speaking of the Jews, had driven Stephen, you remember, out of the city. They began stoning Stephen, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the young man that later became the Apostle Paul. In Revelation 1 in verse 5, to him, speaking of Jesus who loves us and released, or the New King James says, washed us from our sins in his blood. The cross was God's plan to lead mankind to God. Jesus knew that he would have to die, face death on the cross of Calvary because of his great love for us. In John 12, in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And he said in verse 32 of John 12, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Is the cross drawing you to the Lord? We're to stand as preachers, not in front of the cross, but we're to stand behind the cross. We're to put the Lord out front. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, those apostles at that time had this treasure in earthen vessels. And you have the treasure, the gospel of Jesus. Did you know most people that you encounter outside the doors of this building have not read this or studied this book? But you have. Because you know this has the words of eternal life. We're only one heartbeat and one breath away from death. And whenever we die, we'll face our Lord at the same condition we are when we die. I cannot find any scripture of repentance after death. All of our obedience based on this earth takes place before death. Yes, the cross leads home. The cross was a central piece of preaching the gospel in the days of those apostles. And it's to be the same with us. The cross represents Jesus and his great sacrifice for us. In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, we commemorate that great sacrifice as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The cross drew both Jews and also Greeks to the Lord. We're Greeks. We're Gentiles. And it drew us. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus, might reconcile them, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, from verses 13 through 15, that might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. We must preach Jesus and him crucified. That's the thing. That's the center of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul said, to the Jews this is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because of the foolishness of God, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to look at some of the paradoxes of the wonders of the cross. Webster's dictionary defines the word paradox as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet it perhaps is true. The cross of Jesus was the most tragic event in human history, and yet it was the most wonderful event in human history. The cross of Jesus was the saddest spectacle that man has ever beheld, and yet from it came the greatest joy. The cross portrays man's sinfulness and God's holiness. The cross signifies man's weakness and divine strength. It is not surprising to have a song that we sing from time to time, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The wonder of the victim, speaking of Jesus of the cross. Definitely he is man's best friend, isn't he? Isn't he? In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "The greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend." In life and in death, Jesus was the perfect demonstration of unselfishness. As he prayed in John 17 and verse 5, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was," and he gave that up for me and for you. The wonders of that cross. The wonder of the victim, speaking of Jesus, is the great example for us. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps." Truly Jesus esteemed us better than himself, didn't he? As Philippians 2, 3 through 8, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. But truly he did this by leaving the glories of heaven. He left heaven to come to the earth so we can leave the earth and go to heaven. Stuff was not a priority for Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 8 and verse 20, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect environment, wasn't it? Oh, eat freely of the trees in the garden except the one in the midst. Perfect environment. And they sinned. Jesus came to this earth, was despised, mocked, spit upon, slapped. A terrible environment. And yet he never sinned. Jesus had his priorities in the right order. Do you? And do me? Do I? He came to do the Father's will. Shouldn't we? Jesus told his apostles in John 15 and verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in love." The wonder of the victim, Jesus, upon the cross. What kept Jesus on the cross? Didn't they come by and mock him and say, "If you'll just come down," as Chris taught us in class, "if you'll just come down, we'll believe you." What kept him on the cross? You? Me? That kept Jesus on the cross. Couldn't he have called upon more than 12 legions of angels to protect him? But he kept the Father's will. In Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus cried, he said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And it was the Father's will that he go to the cross. And he kept the Father's will, didn't he? He went to the cross. And God answers, I think, this is me. He answers our prayers three ways. Yes, no, and not now. And God knew when Jesus cried out to him to let this cup pass from me, but he said, if it's your will and not mine. And the Father had to answer, no, for us. And Jesus was willing to accept that and to go to the cross. It is hard to believe that deity could be placed under the necessity that Jesus was. But he was. And you notice, as I study, and Ken and I talk a lot about the Bible, I want you to, let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Something that's familiar to, I imagine, most everyone here. And notice what, let's begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew 16. I'll read from the New American Standard. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, notice he calls himself the Son of Man. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we as mankind are to identify him as the Son of God. I looked up 77 times, according to Wikipedia, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He did here. But we are to acknowledge him as the Son of God. Yes, he was one of us. He was the Son of Man. Suffering of death. He was willing to give up the glories of heaven to come to this earth, to die on the cross. Jesus is the only sacrifice that would please the Father. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't. And without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission. And God is just, therefore he could not be indifferent. He couldn't just brush off sin. God couldn't wink at sin. God is love. Therefore, he could not be indifferent towards sin. Hence, through the cross, God was both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Romans 3 and verse 26. Of his, speaking of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he, speaking of God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Without the necessity of the cross, the law of Moses would still control the Jews, wouldn't it? In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Jesus nailed it to the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of death, speaking of the law of Moses, consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, and he, God, through Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our salvation depends upon the necessity of the cross. The cross represents death by Jesus, but life for us. That is a great paradox. The wonder of hope we have in Jesus is through his cross. The cross provides a peace of mind in this life. A peace with God and God in Colossians 1 and verse 20, and through him, speaking of Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross and through him. Jesus' cross gives us hope. Our hope is an anchor of the soul. It is both sure and steadfast. A hope and one which enters within the veil. I was in the Navy, made a couple of trips to Vietnam. I remember we was in December of 1968. We left Yankee Station, South Vietnam, and went to Hong Kong. We anchored out because we didn't want to have any surprise attack, because Communist China was only 26 miles from where we were at that time. So we anchored out. I was a diesel engineman. I worked down below deck. So every third day I had duty. Couldn't hit the beach. So I was working that day, and I came up topside, and I looked to the starboard, and there was Hong Kong. Think about this, the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. I go back down below deck. 3 or 4 hours later, I come up. I look to the starboard. Hong Kong is gone. It's not there. I look to the port, and there's the city of Hong Kong. What moved? The ship. What was sure and steadfast? The anchor. Who is sure and steadfast with us? Jesus. He's the one that is sure and steadfast. Through the cross of Jesus, we can have hope of heaven. And hope is that desire with an expectation to receive it. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the last verse of that chapter, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest is love. One reason, faith and hope is not eternal. When we see the Lord, what will happen to our faith? 1 John 3 and verse 2. We will see Him as He is. Our faith is gone. When we're in heaven, what about our hope? It's gone. We're there. But love is there. God is love, and the greatest of those three is love. About the cross, how could something so ugly be attractive? Doesn't the cross symbolize death? To those that were doing the crucifying, it did. But to us, those that are Christian, it's life. The cross points towards the most beautiful character Jesus ever portrayed. In John 21 and verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, John said, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The cross is the greatest exhibition of grace ever made known. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that enough, even though he was rich, he was in heaven, he was being glorified. Even though he was rich, yet for your sakes, Paul said, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace is that unmerited favor that God had for us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And Jesus was absolutely willing to leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth. The cross was necessary for man. The cross of Jesus was necessary for God. Because God, he knew through the cross that his son died once for the sins of many, Hebrews 9 and verse 28. and we're part of the many. And Jesus could not have died a death without shedding blood and please the Father. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, in closing, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, Ken and I talked about this. I do not think Satan understood Genesis 3:15. Here's recorded for that says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age. Well, who are the rulers? Well, we know the Jews had some rulers, and we know Rome was in authority. Pilate could have stopped the crucifixion. But none of the rulers of this age has understood. Paul said, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have killed Jesus. So God used man's ignorance to accomplish His will. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I often say this. How many sins are you going to take to heaven with you? Zero. If you could take one sin to heaven with you, why not a million? If you could take one sin to heaven, what would be the value of Jesus' blood? What would be the accomplishment of the cross? You see, in Revelation 21 and verse 27, there's nothing going to enter heaven that will defile it. That means make it dirty. And sin is what makes us dirty in behalf of God. There'll be no sin in heaven. I think of this as we're in training for heaven. When we was in boot camp, they trained us to get all that civilian life out of our minds and to focus on what they wanted us to focus. When we become a Christian, we get all that filth out of our mind and focus on what God wants us to do and appreciate the cross of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you have a need of the gospel invitation, it's God's invitation. In Hebrew, in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And He will give us rest. I thank God that He spared. I just appeared in my life that I'd quit the Lord. When I was in the military, if I'd have died, I thank God so much. And I tell you what kind of person I was. I'd quit the Lord. I'd went in the Navy with this friend of mine that I finished high school with. We played ball together. We both went to Vietnam, and he was killed in October of 67, and I came home. Why? Why me? Why you? Because God loves us. So don't let that escape you. Be prepared. Stay in that training. Continue to train. So if you have a need of the gospel in any way, we bid you to come as we stand and sing.